guys don't mind to be seated. So we are going to be in Joshua chapter 10 this evening. And so as you're turning there, though, I'm going to go ahead and pray again. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we just ask that, Lord, you would enable the cares of the day, the cares of the world to just pass away this evening. We just ask that you'd give us hearts and ears and minds, Lord, that are fully set upon your word and what you would speak to us this evening. And Father, I just ask that you'd just anoint this message and that you would speak to your children this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as, over the past few months, as the Lord has given me the opportunity to teach, I've been going through each of the books of the Old Testament, and we started in Leviticus, and we talked about how Leviticus was just, in a nutshell, the call for God's people to enter into this place of worship with him, that everything that the law hinged around ultimately was about this intimacy and this relationship with the Lord. And then we moved into Numbers, and Numbers in Hebrew, that was the book that meant the wilderness. And it was the time where, because of Israel's disobedience, to trust the Lord in being obedient and entering into the land of promise, they sat for 40 years because of disobedience. And we looked at how really the heart of Numbers was to tell us that what God is asking from his people, first and foremost, is to just trust him and to obey. And so Israel's failure to trust in the Lord, their inability and their decision to rebel and to not follow him led to their to a long season of just waiting. And so they waited at a place called Kadesh Barnea, which meant land of faltering holiness. And there they sat because of that disobedience for 40 years. And the place they sat, day in and day out, they were reminded, this is the place where your holiness faltered for 40 years. Then last time we talked about the book of Deuteronomy, where a new generation has risen up, the old generation has passed away. And now the Lord, through Moses, just began to exhort and encourage the new generation. And we looked at chapter 6, which was the great Jewish command that says, to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And so the command there simply, over and over again through the book of Deuteronomy, the great command starts with hear. That is what God, first and foremost, is asking for his children, is that we simply listen to his voice, that we love him, that we obey him from a place of trust and dependence. And so the book of Deuteronomy would go on over and over and over again to say, remember my faithfulness, hear my word, obey my word. Remember my faithfulness, hear my word, obey my word, over and over and over again. And they would be reminded that obedience, not obedience that's stemming from works or earning, but obedience that's stemming from a trust and dependence on the Lord, would ultimately result in their victory and their spiritual blessing, where disobedience would be met with bondage and suffering. And so over and over again, this generation has been equipped. Then Moses, as Deuteronomy ends, Moses dies, and Joshua begins to take the helm. And so Joshua then is charged with this command and this call to lead the children of Israel, this new generation, into the promised land, to go and inherit the things that God had promised them. And so as we're going to camp out in chapter 10, but I am going to kind of take us a little bit step by step here. And so Joshua, in a nutshell, Joshua and Judges are kind of like partners. They're reflections of the same truth. And so Joshua, in a nutshell, is basically to say that this is what the Spirit-filled life is like, the life of victory, the life of conquering over sin and over our spiritual enemies. This is what Joshua tells us. Well, Judges, rather, is the reflection of that. Judges is, this is what the Christian's life is like in the flesh. And so we could go, I guess the New Testament equivalent might be the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, that's the idea that I'm trying, but it's all through the human effort. It's all through human flesh. And so it's just this up and down, miserable Christian experience that always ends in bondage. Then Romans 8 moves into this life in the Spirit, that when we obey through faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord and dependence upon his word and dependence upon his spirit, it's a life of victory. And so Joshua is that picture. It's the picture of the conquering, victorious Christian life. And so as the children of Israel now are beginning to enter into the promised land, the one test that they've been told to do over and over again is to trust and obey. And so first and foremost, we're going to look at kind of lessons that they've learned as they begin to go in to the promised land. And the very first one, Joshua 1:6, this is a very famous verse. But God commands Joshua to be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And so this is really the heart of the entire law, is that God, as a loving father, has given forth his commands, he's given forth his word, he has planned life out for us, and when we stay on the path that he's created for us, then we are prosperous and victorious. But I think the command here is to be courageous, right? That's the first element here. It takes faith. You know, there are so many things that come into our lives. There are so many mental attacks or physical frustrations or whatever it may be. There's so many things that come into play that pull us away from that. Fear is one of the primary attacks of the enemy. And so the first command, if we want to live that victorious life, is to simply be courageous, to be stubbornly trusting and courageous in obeying what the Lord has for us. And we all have those areas in our lives where with the thought of, if I'm obedient in this area, it is going to cost me greatly, or what if this happens, or whatever it may be. But that's where God's call to us is to simply trust and obey. And so then the second lesson, still there in chapter 1, was verse 8, is because of this truth, because the word of God is guiding us to the blessing that God has for us. Verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then he says it again, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so because of what the word is, because it's God's guidance to us as his children, then we meditate on it. And for those of you that aren't aware, you know, Hebrew meditation is not the idea of sitting and emptying our minds and allowing something else to come and fill it. Rather, it's the word that means to chew on the cud. It's like a cow that it's, you know, kind of nasty in a way, but you know, he eats the grass and he regurgitates it and he swallows it, and then he does this over and over again, soaking out every last nutrient. And that's the idea, that's the command. Because the Lord has his word for us, because it's good, because it's meant to make us prosper, we meditate on it. We ingrain it in so much of our lives that, I mean, it's impossible to disobey, right? You know, in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we have the Lord's word in our heart, every time our flesh rises up, oh, the scripture is automatically there to fight against that. And so we put the word in our heart constantly, everywhere we can. So then if we were to go on into chapter 3, like I said, Joshua is the story of the victorious Christian life. And this is the idea, the command to be baptized in the Spirit. Israel, eventually, they're on the other side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is the boundary between, modern-day Iraq and Iran, Jordan. And then on the west side of the Jordan River is the land of Israel. So they're outside the promised land. And as they go through, God is going to part the waters just like he did at the Red Sea. And they're going to go through, and this is a picture of the Christian's spiritual baptism. It's the empowerment from God to go in and do whatever it is he has called us to do. And so Israel then, they step out in faith, they begin to cross the Jordan River. And it's that simultaneous reminder of the power of God, is that just as the power of God was given to them at salvation when the Red Sea parted, so too the power of God will be given when God's children desire to truly walk in obedience. So then you go on to chapter 4, What they do is they come to a place called Gilgal, and then there they place up stones of remembrance, and they remember God's faithfulness. And these stones were this constant reminder, this perpetual reminder that God had been faithful to them in the past, and so that they could move into the future. And so all of these are principles that we begin to apply if we want to, again, just walk in that place of victory and that place of conquering in the Spirit. And so we remember. Think back to all the times that God has been faithful to us. That when we think of those times where we've truly been obedient to him, even if it's hard, even if it brought on suffering, I think each and every one of us can look back and know that God was faithful to us. That when we set to obey him, to honor him in truth, in our hearts, in our actions, in everything that we are, that he's always been faithful. And so we remember his past faithfulness to give us courage and faith for the future. Then as they move into chapter 5, they have another circumcision. And so for us, that's kind of an odd ceremony. But for the Jew, what that represented, that was the cutting away of the flesh, that they were going through the ceremony and they were making an oath and a commitment that from this point forward, they would no longer be regarded as a Gentile people. They would be regarded as the Lord's people. They were basically making an oath, making a dedication. From now on, I'm pursuing and I'm serving you. All of the past life has gone away, and so they're committing, making this commitment to honor the Lord. And I think that also is important. So many of these things are principles that when we begin to apply, it makes obeying the Lord so much easier. And, you know, this idea, it's called consecration. It means that we are making a conscious decision to honor the Lord from this point forward. I'm not going to stumble around anymore. If there's one thing in my heart, if I fail, it's not going to be because I didn't purpose in my heart to do what was right. If I fail, it's for some other reason. We'll go forward. But from this point on, my life fully belongs to the Lord. And then as they move into chapter 6, finally, this is when the walls of Jericho fall. And most of us know this story very well. But I think what's interesting to me, probably more than anything in this, is over and over again, one of the things that God was so frustrated with the children of Israel was their tongue, their mouths, right? Over and over again, they grumbled and complained, grumbled and complained, grumbled and complained. So much so that at the very end, the previous generation, their parents, said that God would not take them into the land of promise. And so now God made the promise that not only would they go in, but they would go in the exact way that their parents could not. And so what's interesting is as they're marching around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, they're told not a word. Not a word is to come out of your mouth, because it's this training again. It's just like in the very way before that you dishonored me, now I want you to honor me. You're going to be silent and obey what I say. And so much of this story of the walls of Jericho, again, it's, you know, people try to come up with explanations. Well, maybe, I don't know, the trumpet blast with all the marching around created an earthquake or whatever, and it just gets weird. Again, the idea is this is a supernatural thing that only the Lord could do. And what it required of his people was to simply obey, to obey in a way that made absolutely no sense, but God asked them to do it. And that's simply, all of this is just training God's people to go in and to receive all that he has for them. So then as we go on into chapter 7, this is where, after their great victory at Jericho, they immediately go in and they go to conquer the city of Ai. And what they didn't realize, or what Joshua didn't realize, is that one of the people in his army had disobeyed the Lord, and he'd taken some of the articles, some of the booties of war that were meant to go to the Lord, he had stolen and hidden for himself. And because of that, the Lord didn't go out with them. And so it was a time of rebuke. They had to call all the people together. Then they cast lots, and eventually God revealed who the problem was, that sin had come in and it had kept them from continuing on to conquer the promised land and continuing on in the promise of God. And I think here the lesson was simply, well, kind of twofold, is one that, you know, that disobedience in the Christian life, as we're trying to go in and to inherit all that God has for us is ultimately going to stall what he has planned for us. But I think, and maybe even more importantly than that, is it was just the reminder that God didn't expect perfect obedience from them. He wasn't done with them because of one failure, right? He called them back together. He called them to repentance. And as they repented, they dealt with their sin. Then they began to move forward. And they went ahead and they conquered the city. And so then as you go on into chapter 8, they begin to make another mistake, another failure in chapters 8 and 9. And so one of the Canaanite cities came in, and every Canaanite city was devoted to destruction. They were all to be wiped out, to be put to death. And so the Gibeonites were one of the pagan peoples there. And they went through this whole show. They acted like they were coming from a far country, and they came and they gave all the right words. They flattered Joshua. They flattered, you know, saying, "Oh, we've come to worship your great God. We've seen all the wonders in Egypt. We've seen all these things." And so there's a line in there, and it says that they made covenant with the people of Gibeah, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And so again, this was another mistake that the children of Israel made, and it was the mistake of simply not using wisdom and prayer as they carried out what God had commanded them to do. And I think these two failures are important for us, because where I kind of want to focus in as we go into chapter 10 now is that whenever we're walking in these Christian lives, sometimes, especially if it's an area that we're having trouble overcoming or has been an area where the enemy has kept us in bondage for a long time, is when we hear messages of hope. You know, we hear a message like was given in Deuteronomy, that if you obey, I'm going to overcome everything in you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of things. I'm going to give you victory in your lives. We hear these uplifting, encouraging messages, and then we go home kind of in the spirit of just, you know, just hope and faith. And then we make it 2 or 3 days, then we fail, and we fall. And then we get depressed, we get frustrated, we fall again, and then before you know it, we're back in that same old pattern. And so part, I think, of the lesson here, and we see this in the book of Acts as well, is that part of a spirit-filled church or a spirit-filled person is not necessarily perfection, but rather it's that when these issues arise, when the failure comes, they're dealt with, repentance is made, and we keep on fighting. You think of the idea, it's like if you're in battle, you know, you get knocked down, you can't just lay there and keep pouting or being frustrated that you were knocked down. You get back up and you keep fighting. You keep fighting, you keep pressing forward. And so Israel, with each step, the difference this time in their failure, than before, was before their failure was rebellion. They were rebelling against the Lord and refusing to press forward and go on. This time, they failed and they sinned, but it was met with repentance and a desire to keep moving forward, to keep being obedient to the Lord. And I think that's a very key difference, because again, I think sometimes, and I think it comes from a good place where we want desperately and very much so to honor the Lord. And so we're very hard on ourselves when we fall short. And I'm not saying that we pat ourselves on the back by any means, but we do need to understand that God is there to restore and God is there to help us move forward. Now, kind of the flip side of that is if we're, you know, abusing that mercy, abusing that grace, you know, then obviously that's what the previous generation was doing, right? Over and over again, God was merciful. And so it just created this hardness of their heart. It just made them more and more presumptuous and more disobedient in their transgression. And ultimately it led to God casting their promises off. And so that's where there's just this call to keep pressing forward, to keep fighting. When we fall short, it's met with repentance and true repentance. And so now as we come into chapter 10, what's just happened is they've conquered these two cities, and then they've made this treaty, which they weren't supposed to, but they made this treaty with the city of Gibeah. And it was basically what Joshua is doing here. And what I found is cool is apparently this is still taught in military schools. But what Joshua has basically done, if we were to have a map up there, which we don't, as he has basically cut off Israel from north and south. So he's coming from east to west across the land of Israel. And what he's done is he's divided these two groups into two. It's kind of the old principle of divide and conquer. And so what's happening now and what's going to happen is that all of these kings to the south, so Israel was divided up into, it wasn't one nation or two nations, so they existed in what's called city states. You know, it's kind of like it's a country and state that are both one. So each city would have a king and have its territory, but they were all sovereign nations. So it was like a confederacy of sovereign nations all together in the land of Israel. And so what's going to happen here is that the kings of the south are going to begin to panic. They're going to get frustrated. They're going to be afraid. And so they're going to come together to oppose Joshua. And so now starting in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And so whenever we read the Old Testament, sometimes, especially when it comes to, you know, these wars and the fighting, what the New Testament tells us is that the old is given to us to be a type and a picture of the New Testament Christian life. And so when we look at these things, we shouldn't be looking at this is how we war against flesh and blood, but rather Paul gives us the principle, right? We do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so all of the principles that we learn here, we see a picture here of God's people and then the fight with the demonic realm. And so what's interesting right off is, so Adonai Zedek, that means the Lord of righteousness. It says he's the king of Jerusalem. And so this is a pretender to the throne, right? So he's obviously, this is going to be a very wicked, evil Canaanite king. But he's called, he takes the name, the Lord of Righteousness. And so what he's going to do then is he's going to kind of take up this mantle and he's going to try to rally these southern city-states together to go and oppose together God's people. And one of the things that it says is that they feared greatly. And I think so many times in the Christian life, we get so beat down by life that we forget that we already have victory. We are already walking and should be walking in the victory that God has given us. And so the demonic realm, it tells us that they tremble in fear before us. And so much of the opposition and what we're going to see in this chapter, this is the idea that, I don't know if any of you guys have ever noticed, but at least in my life, those things, it's when we begin to actually conquer territory, to begin to walk in obedience to the Lord, that real spiritual opposition begins to take place. Whenever we begin to deal with things in our lives, oftentimes it gets much harder before it gets better. Because it's that enemy rising in opposition to put to death what God is doing. And so right here, again, it's that very same principle. So the demonic realm, this wicked king, he's rallying these wicked kings together to oppose and to stand against Joshua. And so, again, it says they're afraid because of Gibeon. They basically defected to Israel. And so because of this, they're worried. And so Gibeon sat on a major trade route. So Jerusalem kind of sits up on top of a mountain. And so then roads crisscross in front of it and behind it. But from where Joshua was, you have to circle all the way around and then come up from the south to conquer Jerusalem. And so because of this, Gibeon sat on a major trade route on a major road and highway. And so then they're all rushing in to kind of capture the city because it represents it's Israel's strategic ability to conquer basically the entire south. And so they begin to rise up against it. And so verse 3 says, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so basically what's happened is Gibeon came, they deceived the children of Israel, they acted like they were from a faraway country, And so what Joshua did, and he foolishly did, is he entered into a treaty with them, a covenant with them. But because even though this oath, this covenant was made in foolishness, was made without really seeking the Lord, God was telling them they had to honor this. And so what's begun to happen here is that Israel's basically begun to be entrapped. And so they're going to be forced to come up and defend the city, which was never what they were supposed to be doing. And so, but what's happened in all of this is God is basically going to flip this around, and he's going to use this to be a great victory for Israel. And I think, you know, kind of the spiritual principle for us is that whenever we begin to walk in obedience, whenever we begin to press into the Lord, the enemy is going to oppose that, and he's going to oppose that in strength. Again, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. But here, what the enemy was meaning for evil, like always God intends for good. So God was bringing together all these kings for one great victory and one great victorious battle. And so now they've come down, they've come around this trade route or whatever, this road, and now they're besieging Gibeon, and now Israel's going to have no choice. And so verse 6 says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" And so, like I said, they've bound themselves in this treaty to these people, and now these people cry out for help. And so now they have no choice. In order to honor their oath that they made in the name of the Lord, before the Lord, they have to go in and defend this Canaanite city. So verse 7 says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." And so I think here, this is Joshua being very obedient to the Lord. And I think ultimately what happens is Joshua could have, in order to kind of, you know, get out of this bad spot that he'd put him in, he could have gone through the motions of being obedient and honoring honoring this oath, right? But he didn't. What he responded with was, again, just that true repentant heart, and he threw everything he had. He says the mighty men of valor, the best of his troops, the best of his people, he sent to then go and to defend this people. And so, again, the point that I'm trying to get at here is we're talking about the Gibeonites, we're talking about Gilgal, but what has begun to happen in the heart of the nation of Israel, in the heart of Joshua, is where before, everything we've seen up to this point, like especially in Numbers, it's met with grumbling and complaining and, you know, and just making excuses. But here, we see the opposite begin to happen as God is transforming the heart of Israel now. And so now, they're focused so much on being obedient and honoring the Lord that even in a position that was a mistake, even in an area they had no business being in, their obedience to the Lord took the forefront. And because they began to be obedient to the Lord, because of that transformed heart that he'd been working in them all along, they were going to begin to go in and to conquer. And I think, again, the main point here is that God all along with the nation of Israel, he's been moving in them. He's been preparing them. He's been forming their heart to go in and to inherit what he has for them. And so, verse 8, because of this response of Joshua, God gives a promise. He says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And so they're in this situation. Joshua responds. He's going to honor this agreement. He's going to be obedient to his oath. He's going to be obedient to the Lord. And God gives him a prophecy. He says, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand." And it's just the power of God's promise there, because he's speaking of a future event in the past tense, right? I've already delivered them. And so whenever we get to these places in our lives where we're set on obeying the Lord and truly set on obeying the Lord, this is a promise to us. I have already defeated these enemies. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we trust him enough to walk forward and be obedient regardless of whether we understand it, regardless of whether we feel like this is a wise decision, regardless of what we think? Are we going to obey the voice of the Lord and to walk forward, knowing that he has promised to be faithful, he has promised to bring victory? And so what was, you know, I've been out here. I'll read this next verse. So verse 9 says, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And so some of us younger guys have been doing a lot of hiking. And so what was interesting to me here is what happened is Joshua heard this prophecy and he marched from Gilgal up to Gibeon was 20 miles with an elevation gain of 3,300 feet. So I went ahead and put this into All Trails just because I was curious. And this listed it as 1 point shy of extreme hike. So basically what Joshua did, he said, oh, you're with us? All right, men. So in full combat gear and full armor, they marched through the night, 20 miles, 3,300 feet of elevation. And what happens then is verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah, Makkedah. And so basically what happened is that they're up there on the mountain. So you kind of have Jerusalem here is on the mount here, and then Gibeah is over here, and then Joshua and his troops are coming uphill. And so when they had fortified, the enemies had fortified Gibeah, they were kind of like, they're preparing, okay, so they're going to come up, and we're expecting this battle. Well, what happens is they wake up in the morning, and the troops are there. And so in the old King James, it says that they were discomfited. You know, it means they're just frantic scrambling, and they're just running, because it was something that was so unexpected, and it's a picture of just how God responds to the faith of his people. When Joshua heard the promise, okay, 20 miles through the night, I don't care if we're exhausted, I don't care if we're in full combat gear, I don't care what the cost is. God said we're winning, so here we go. There wasn't a hesitation anymore. And so what, again, the emphasis I'm making is what a difference this has been in the heart of the nation of Israel. Up to this point, it's been met with unbelief, it's been met with bickering, with questioning, with, oh, but Lord, and, you know, and excuses. But now, God has formed in the heart of his people those 40 years of discipline, this raising up of this new godly generation. Now they're going in. They trust the Lord. God has shown them his faithfulness. He's shown them what he will do if they are simply obedient. And now they're moving forward in boldness. And so what happened here is, so again, it's kind of, without knowing the geography of Israel, especially ancient Israel, again, you had very specific roads, which is why Jerusalem was so heavily fortified. Because even later on, Pastor Mark talked about it this morning, when when Assyria would later try to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, they had to come around, they had to conquer all the other cities, and then they had to besiege and surround Jerusalem. And they couldn't just walk in and conquer it because Jerusalem sat up on the mountain. And so because of the mountain ranges in Israel, you had all of these roads that had to be followed in a specific way. You had specific mountain passes. And so what happens is as they defended Gibeah, they began to flee, and they ended up just routing and taking all of the cities down that whole trade route. All of these kings that had bound themselves together against Israel, one by one, were just beginning to fall. And so what happens now in verse 11, it says, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And so, you know, one of the things, you know, there's always this balance, I think, when it comes to scripture, because I think one of the things that stumbles us a lot, especially as we're battling in our sin, is kind of this idea is like, well, is, you know, I don't want to rely on my own strength, right? And so many of us know that battle where we're fighting. And it's just over and over again, we're met with defeat. And so we're told that it's like, no, we don't war in our own strength. We war by the power of God. But then there's also people that don't want to take any action at all. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray. And then over and over again, failure after failure after failure. But what's interesting here is You know, this is not so much the, you know, it's not a biblical principle, you know, the old saying that God helps those who help themselves. This isn't that idea. But there is an element, I think, here where, again, when there are times and there are reasons why God has designed things a certain way. And I think that the struggle God had intended for Israel, because he's forming character in them. God's not just as short-sighted to just bless us with everything we want and, you know, even good godly blessings, but he has a whole plan in motion, and he's forming this heart and he's forming this character within Israel. And so, you know, and I was really just kind of thinking through this and praying about it. I think there's a really beautiful balance here, because what happened is that when Israel got to a place in their heart, truly got to that place in their heart where they were going to do everything that they could to be obedient to the Lord, there was something in that that pleased him. And it was at that moment that now the power was ignited. I mean, did God need the children of Israel to go in if he's going to send hailstones? What's the purpose of that? Right? And so it's like they could have just sat outside the promised land. Oh, Lord, we pray that you give this into our hands, and all the hailstones come down. Thank you. And they go in and they take it. It's like, did God not think of that? That's obviously not. So he has a plan, and he was working in the heart of the nation of Israel. And you know, and I think so much in our hearts, this is what the Lord is doing as well, is because he's given to us so much. Like, he's given everything of himself, you know, and it tells us that God is he's a jealous God. He longs and loves our affection. And there's something about it, I think, that God wants us to get to a place in our hearts where we're willing to give him everything. And as soon as Israel was truly willing to do that, what happened? He took care of it. And see, and I think, you know, there's an old movie, Fireproof. I'm sure a lot of you guys have seen it. But there's a lyric in one of the songs, and it says that, you know, love will ask nothing from us, yet demand we give our all. And so there's this kind of this mirroring truth here, where everything is by the Lord's power, everything is by the Lord's grace. But he wants his kids, he wants his people to rise up and to have this faith and this desire and this godly stubbornness for all that he has and all that he has for us and all that he's asking us to do. That when our hearts get to a place where we're just willing to obey because we love him, because it's right, because we want to inherit all of the things that he's promised us, that's when the power of God was ignited. And so when Israel fought with everything in them, then God came in and he delivered. And it's also important to note that, you know, hailstones. So, you know, Pastor Mark, again, talked a lot about just the mirroring, kind of the prophecy in Daniel 3, how it mirrors the end times and all that's going to happen. And we see the same thing here in chapter 10. So Adonai Zedek means the Lord of righteousness. He's a false pretender, a false king of Jerusalem. You have that same idea, right? It's that picture of the Antichrist again. And as he gathers together all of the nations to war against the Lord, that's Psalm 2, right? The rulers of the earth, the leaders conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. We see the same exact thing happening here. This false Messiah, this false Lord of righteousness rises up. He forms this confederacy of nations to then war against God's people. And one of the things that we see in the tribulation is hailstones begin to fall. And so stoning in the Old Testament, that was the punishment for blasphemy. And so ultimately, as they begin to go in this, you see a picture again of God judging this wicked people. And you know, if any of you guys are troubled by, you know, talking about wiping everybody out in this whole thing, you know, it is important to remember that, one, God had given these people 400 years to repent. If you go back into Genesis, God says to Abraham, I can't give you the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites, which is the people we're reading here, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know, in other words, it's not just for me to judge them yet. I can't. I can't give you the land. And so God waited 400 years. And what happened to his people during that 400 years? Ultimately, they ended up in Egypt and were sold as slaves. And so God's people were slaves in Egypt so that God could show mercy to these people. And so by this point, the judgment has, for lack of better words, has become ripe, and it's time. And, you know, and it's just one of those things, again, in the lives of people and in nations today, is that God is merciful, and he's merciful, and he's merciful. But there does come a day, and there does come a time where judgment is coming. And this was their time. And so, again, the penalty here, it was blasphemy. It was the ultimate rejection of God. And so, again, in Romans 1, it talks about how when humanity rejects God, there is a degeneration of just everything about them. Until they become morally degenerate, they just become animal-like because of the rejection of God. And so, archaeologically, again, these were a wicked, wicked, wicked people. And so anyways. So verse 12 then. So keep in mind kind of the context of or what's been happening. So Israel's marched through the night. They've marched for 12 hours through the night, immediately engaged in battle, and then they began to rout their enemies. And so Joshua begins to see that the sun is going down. And so this is one of the famous passages in the book of Joshua, but verse 12 says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun stands still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies." And so, you know, you think of just the heat of the moment here. You know, Joshua, they're in the middle of conquering their enemies. He's so focused, and he's so determined, and he's so passionate, and so just on fire and determined to be fully obedient to the Lord. So there, God is conquering their enemies. And then he just, it's almost like in the heat of the moment, he just looks up at the sun, he sees the sun is falling, and he realizes that we need more daylight. We need to keep fighting. We can't quit fighting until all of these enemies are destroyed. And so whether in emotion, whether in the heat of the moment, whether in faith, whatever it was, he just looks up at the sun and he says, "Sun, stand still." And then it says that the sun and the moon stood still. And so this is one of those events that, you know, we could, again, try to figure out how God did it. You know, people have picked at it and said, "Oh, but if, you know, the Earth's rotation just stops, you know, we move at something like whatever the miles per hour is, 60-something miles per hour, the Earth moves, and so then everything is going to go flying," and, you know, just kind of silly stuff. But, you know, what is interesting is if there was a long day in history, it should be recorded, and one of the fascinating things is it actually is. All over the world in ancient religious mythologies, you have two primary events that are always listed, regardless of, we're talking about the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Chinese, all over the globe. And the two things that are commonly in most ancient mythologies of nations, the first is that there's a global flood that was from the judgment of the gods. And so each nation will adapt it to whatever their gods that they worship. But they all tell of a global flood that was a result of judgment and sin. And the second is they tell of a long day. And so the Mayans and the Aztecs, which again, supposedly by secular history, should have had no connection whatsoever to Israel at this time, record a long day. And so this is, it's always about in this time frame about, this would have been about 1400, 1600 BC, sometime in there. And again, people have put forward possibilities. Maybe this is just something completely supernatural and we just need to leave it there. But there's been suggestions. And again, I'm not a physicist, so I can't confirm it or whatever. But, you know, some physicists have actually suggested that Mars actually entered into the solar system at this time and passed very close to the planet Earth. And if that's true, then there's several interesting things. But one, that means that the Romans, one of their chief gods is the god Mars. And even from ancient history, we've known that Mars rotates in an opposite direction and it has two moons, something that wasn't even known until the 1800s. But we've known that far back into history. And so there's a lot of speculation that it's because of this day. Again, just speculation. Sometimes it's just easier to leave it as a miracle. And like, however God did it, God did it. But I think to the core of the point here, from a Jewish perspective, what Joshua did was almost, if his heart wasn't right, it would have been the height of just pride and hubris. Because, you know, if you remember in Job, one of the things that God rebukes Job for is he says, you know, are you able to command the heavens? Are you able to hold Orion in place? Are you able to keep the constellations? And so this was one of the charges, and God was rebuking Job for his pride. And then in Jeremiah 31, God challenges anyone to be able to stop the sun and the moon from rising and setting. And he says, if you're able to do this, then I'll cast off my faithfulness to Israel. And so the sun and the moon in their rotation, God has locked in as a perpetual covenant and promise to Israel. And so when Joshua commands the sun to stand still, that's why it says that Joshua commanded the Lord, is because everybody would have seen this as Joshua, you know, taking the place of something that he wasn't supposed to be doing. But again, God responded to it, which is, I think, the beautiful thing. So he goes on and he says, is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Why? For the Lord fought for Israel. And I think the main point, the main exhortation I want to make out of tonight is that when we get to that place in our hearts, when we're willing to do just like the nation of Israel did, regardless of past failures, regardless of years of bondage, whatever it may be, when we get to that place in our hearts where we are fully set on obeying the Lord, and we're going to do it. We're not going to make excuses. We're going to get the job done, but we're going to rely upon him. We're going to depend upon him. We're going to be obedient. We're not going to grumble. We're not going to complain. We're not going to question. We go because God has said so. And once they got to that place in their heart for the nation of Israel, God was willing to hold the sun in its place and stop literally the world revolved around the nation of Israel, because God held it in place so that his people could have the victory that he had promised them. And that same spirit is what God is promising each and every one of us. When we get to these things, regardless of what it is, whether it's past sin or whether it's things that we know the Lord is asking us to do, whatever the issue is, when we get to a place where truly, 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 we're just going to obey. We're not going to say, oh, God can't do this. We're not going to say it's impossible. We're not going to, you know, come up with all of our wisdom and how to handle this. We're just going to simply be obedient. We're going to trust the Lord at his word and go. And go in faith and go in strength and go in power. And this is the result. You know, and so it says, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And so this, remember, Gilgal was the place of remembrance. So it's like this whole story started with them remembering God's faithfulness. They're there at Gilgal. They go out, they conquer, and then they return back to that place of remembering God's faithfulness. And so I'm going to read just a little bit more, and then we'll close. But it said, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And so, you know, it's just like the enemy. In reality, he's a coward. And so, you know, Revelation tells us that when we finally see Lucifer, when we finally see Satan, that all the nations of the world are going to look and say, this is the one? This is the one who deceived the nations? So at the end of the day, again, it's just the remembering. I think it's in Hebrews, the writer reminds us, do you not know that you judge angels? Right? That's the inheritance that God has given man. We have, and especially doubly so in Christ, authority over all the demonic host. We have authority over the angels because of what he's done. We have authority over these things when we walk in obedience and we walk in faith. And so as they go on, Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So nothing was going to distract them. We're being obedient. We're doing what God said. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. So this was a big victory. Till he had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. We'd say, I would think not. I mean, it's just, all right. We're not saying a word against God's people. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so. They brought out these five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out these kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so, again, if this image is disturbing, I love it. I mean, because it's just when we think of just like all the battles that we have, there is coming day when we have that authority over the demonic realm. We do get to stand in victory. Again, with that foot over the throat, no, I'm dominant over you because of what the Lord has done. Because of his victory for me, I stand in authority over you. I stand as the man that God has called me to be. And guys, that's what the Lord has for us. But the big question here is it's easy to read these things and just, you know, be pumped up. But this took radical obedience. This took true faith and true dependence on the Lord. They had to do what he said. And so I think that's the question for each of us is, at the end of the day, are we willing to just quit making excuses? Are we willing to be obedient to the Lord? So I guess the worship team can come up for the last song and I'll go ahead and pray us out. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening and we ask, Lord, that you would just first and foremost fill each and every one of us with your spirit, Lord. And we ask that you would give us the heart that you gave Joshua, that you would give us a heart, Lord, where we don't make any more excuses. We don't give you a list of reasons why we can't be obedient or why you can't have power in our lives, Lord. We want to have hearts, Lord, that are just willing and determined to do all that you ask of us. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd form that heart in us, and we ask that you'd just give us the courage and the strength to be obedient in whatever area you're asking us to be obedient in. Lord, I pray that as you fill us and you strengthen us, and as we go out in obedience, Lord, that in whatever way, I pray for everybody listening, in whatever way, Lord, that they need to see your power and your victory, Lord, that you would move heaven and earth for them, that you would show that there is nothing that you are not willing to do for your children. And so, Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name.